Let's go, please, to John chapter 21. This morning we should finish with John chapter 21, which is the final chapter in this hour, and then next hour we'll begin with the book of Genesis. John 21 is the epilogue to the book. If you would take the Gospel of John and really break it down into its parts, you have the prologue, which is 1:1-14. Then it follows with the main body, and the main body of John ends with the end of chapter 20. Then you have the epilogue, which is important to the book, chapter 21. And the epilogue revolves about two things: the miraculous catch of fish, John 21, 1 through 14. And second, the restoration of the fishermen, which is related to Peter, chapter 21, verse 15, on to the end of the chapter. And we begin with Peter's proposal. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 21, reading. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. First of all, you have in verse 1 a key word that is important not only here but in the Gospel of John, and is the word Jesus manifested himself. The word manifested is consistently used in the Gospel of John for Jesus' self-revelation. Self-revelation of Jesus is expressed by the word manifested. Self-revelation means what he tells about who he is and what he is here for. Let's trace that a couple of places. John 1, 31. Manifested is used for the way Jesus opened up and let people know who he was. First is John 1, 31. We'll not trace out all the references, but it is the word that John uses for Jesus revealing who he is. John 1, 31 reads, John the Baptist speaking, he says, I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel. Manifested to Israel means that Israel might determine and discover who he is. Manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Chapter 2, verse 11, across the page. At the miracle of the turning of water to wine, you had a self-revelation. And in 2:11, at the end of that miracle, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Very good passage there for saying that the word manifested is for letting people know who he is. It is a significant word. Chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. At the healing of the man who had been born blind, Jesus expresses the purpose of the whole thing by saying, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed, is our translation, manifested, same word, phanerao, manifested in him. It's the word used for self-revelation. Going back to John 21, In John 21, the word is used three times, two times in verse 1. And if you come down to verse 14 of 21, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested. And it does not mean simply appeared. It simply means something about his person, his character, his work was revealed in that instance. So, beginning in chapter 21, Jesus is appearing to the disciples in order to give a self-revelation of who he is and what he is there to do. With that, Peter makes a proposal. And that is found in verse 3, reading, however, verse 2. The disciples have returned up to Tiberias. Tiberias was where they had carried on their previous occupation of fishing. They've left Jerusalem. They're in Tiberias. And in verse 2, they were together with Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Seven disciples were there. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And in that expression, "I am going fishing," you have two parts of speech. Number one, the verb in "I am going," which is present tense. Fishing, which is in the Greek Testament an infinitive, a present infinitive. Both of the presents indicate continuous action. Therefore, Peter is probably saying, "I am going back to the fishing business." Jesus had come along and saying that the kingdom was coming. The king has been crucified. The kingdom has not come. And very frankly, the disciples have got to make a living. And this is probably indicative that Peter is suggesting a return to the fishing business. He's going back to his old profession. He was a fisherman when Jesus called him, and he's suggesting, along with the other fellow fishermen, that they go and get back in the fishing business once again. This is probably his proposal. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing," or going back to the fishing business. They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out, got into the boat, and you might note it does not say got into a boat, the boat. The boat probably indicates that it belonged to one of them. They got in Peter's boat, probably. They got in Peter's boat. And that night, they caught nothing. With that, you have, following Peter's proposal, the Lord's appearance. Verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" Notice the emphasis is on the failure of the disciples. One thing about the appearances of Jesus that we ought to be sure to have in mind, Jesus always picks the time and place of his appearance. It's always sovereignly chosen, and it's always chosen for a particular reason. He does not just simply say, "We'll arbitrarily make an appearance to the disciples." The appearances are always chosen. So that the Lord says, "All right, it is especially appropriate that I appear now." The disciples have fished all night, they have caught nothing, and the Lord says, "That's an appropriate time. I can appear, and when I appear, I will underscore their failure," which he does in the following context, in verse 5. In verse 6, he performs a miracle, and he says, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will catch you will find a catch." The obvious question to ask is, what is the significance of right hand of boat versus left hand of boat? And the answer to that, there's no significance to right hand, left time. The significance is not on which side of the boat the question is the idea of working without his guidance versus working with his guidance. And therefore, the emphasis is on cast the net where I tell you, act at my direction and you will catch. They therefore, when they cast the net on the right side, and they were not able, latter part of verse 6, to haul the catch in because of the great number of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 7, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. Very typical of the Gospel of John. John always maintains his character. John is the first person to see. Peter is the first person to do what? To act. And that's very typical when you come down to verse 7. The Lord then tells them to bring the fish which they have caught. He prepares breakfast, and in the context they eat breakfast down through verse 14. 14, notice this is the third time that Jesus was manifested, and again, that does not simply mean appear. It means he tells something about himself to the disciples after he had been raised from the dead. So then, with that manifestation and the catching of fish, we then turn to the restoration of the fisherman, Peter, who had denied the Lord. The restoration of the fisherman, John 21, 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Now it's interesting, when the Lord restores Peter, to note the parallel between Peter's denial and Peter's restoration. And so let's put over in a left-hand column the denial of Peter, and in the right-hand column the renewal of Peter. And the lesson we will get from that is when you see the details of the denial, you see the completeness of the renewal. When Peter denied the Lord, he was standing by a fire. The night was cold. The Roman soldiers had built a charcoal fire, and Peter, along with the others, soldiers, were standing by the fire when this happens. If you look at John chapter 21, and in particularly the Matthew, Mark, Luke accounts, you find out that the Lord had prepared a breakfast for them, and he had built a fire. So on the occasion of his renewal, like the occasion of his denial, it took place as he stood by a charcoal fire. Second, in his denial, he was asked for a confession. And the confession he was asked, for which he was asked, is, "Are you his disciple?" In the renewal of Peter, Jesus asked him for a confession. And the confession he was asked to make by Jesus is, "Do you love me?" In the denial of Peter, three times he says, "No, I am not his disciple." In his renewal, when he is asked, "Do you love me?" he says three times, "Yes." So that between the two incidents, you have a complete parallel. And the emphasis, therefore, would be Peter, for every point, even down to the environment, in which you denied me and said three times, I am not his disciple, I will renew you perfectly and completely. And I will put you by the same fire. I will ask you for a confession. And this time you will have an opportunity to reverse everything that was done the first time. And in verses 15 and following, we will see the renewal of Peter. And the emphasis of the passage, however, revolves about questions. The first question, 21:15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The question, in understanding it, revolves about the comparison expressed by more than these. More than these can be taken in three ways. The heart of interpreting this is, what does he mean by these? When Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? It can mean more than these other men do. Do you love me more than these men do? In other words, is your love superior to that of Andrew, of myself? Is your affection superior to Matthew? Is it superior to Luke? That would be the question. But the question can be taken a second way. Do you love me more than these can mean, do you love me more than you love these men? In other words, the comparison would be between your affection for me and your affection for them. Which is superior, your love for them or your love for me? These could also mean things. The argument for that would be back at the beginning of chapter 21, Peter has proposed a return to fishing. And the Lord is saying, do you love me more than your fishing profession? And if the boat in verse 3, which is specified not as a boat but the boat, belongs to Peter, do you love me more than your profession, than your fishing business? I would lean toward A, do you love me more than these men do? The reason for saying that is that Peter had made a very boastful profession earlier in the context, and the profession was simply this. The Lord has said, you all are going to deny me, and Peter says, these may deny me, but I will not. And in the light of the fact that he made a boastful profession, it's very possible that the Lord is saying, Peter, remember when you said you love me more than these men do? Are you still willing to say that? And that seems to be the proper interpretation of what comes down in this, this context. Often when you look at John chapter 21, these words, an emphasis is made on the fact that the Lord uses two different words for love. When you come down beginning in verse 15, in our New American Standard Version, we read, and let's read the verses. Verse 15 says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And you have no distinction made in the English translation, and you would never determine from reading your English Bible that there are two separate words for love. The first word for love is agapao. The word agapao is used by Jesus in his first two questions. In verse 15, the Lord says, "Do you love agapao me?" And in verse 16, he says, "Do you love me?" There's another word for love, which is phileo. And the word phileo is used by Jesus in the third question. So two times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" using agapao. The third time he uses the word phileo. When Peter answers the three questions, he uses phileo all three times. It's used in all three answers. Now let's trace that out in the text. Verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you agapao love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you.'" Verse 16, Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me or love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know these things. You know that I phileo you." Now, the question involved is, what is the significance, if any, of these words? What is the difference between agapao and phileo? The answer is this. Agapao is frequently used of divine love and with the word agapao you have not only love and affection but you have purpose. Whenever you see the word agapao used, the idea of purpose for you is involved, not just feeling for you. It is not just feeling. It is an attitude that expresses purpose. I want you to be something, become something, accomplish something. Phileo is a word that used of affinity, friendship, fondness. I think those three words well express it. Affinity, friendship, fondness. Now usually, and if in your mentality, you've heard these two words talked about, and the implication has been that phileo is somewhat inferior to agapao. That's not true. Not a matter of this word inferior to this word. Agapao is not a superior kind of love, and phileo is not an inferior kind of love. The idea involved is that both express high degree of love, and both are used of God, and both are used of man. For example, go to John 3:16. Agapao is used of God, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world," agapao, it is divine love. However, look at John 5:20. 5:20. "For the Father loves the Son." John 5:20. And the word loves is phileo. So So notice, God is capable of agapao, John 3:16. He is capable of phileo, and that's his attitude toward his son, John 5:20. It's also used of men, John 14:21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me," agapao. But look also at John 16:27. And in 16:27, Jesus says, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved phileo me." So notice in each of these passages, God may agapao phileo, and so may man. So it's not a matter of superior, inferior, as far as the word is concerned, and they are used in an interchangeable way. Now, going back to John 21, what is the significance and the difference of the two words? I haven't the slightest idea. Probably none. Probably interchangeable words, in that phileo carries the friendship and the affection. Agapao carries the purposeful kind of love. And the Lord wants to talk about both of those things and thus uses both words. I do not think you can press the significance of the difference or make a significant difference between those two words, much like in English. We have synonyms, and we don't really try to press the difference. We recognize that there are little nuances of meaning, but shouldn't be pressed. And I don't think they should be pressed in this context. Now, when the Lord speaks to Peter, and Peter says, "Yes, I love you," the Lord replies by giving him a responsibility. And in giving him a responsibility, he uses two different words. The first is in verse 15. "If you love me, tend my lambs." Verse 16, "Shepherd my sheep." 17, "Tend my sheep." And the English translation accurately reflects the translation of two words. The word for tend, really not too accurately translated, because the word basco, or the verb basco, means to feed. The word shepherd, which is the Greek term poimeno, is the idea of acting as a shepherd of sheep. To act as a shepherd of sheep. It would involve guidance, leadership, feeding, watering, protecting, all of those things. And there, it's the word that is translated later on in the book of Ephesians as pastor. Now, the Lord closes out with Peter by telling him something about his destiny. Chapter 21, verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And let's close this section with simply putting down some principles. And the first is this. God is sovereign over the time and manner. God is sovereign over time and manner of death. When we die and how we die is in the hands of God. Very clearly stated in verse 18 that, Peter, I have a plan, and part of my plan for you, obviously his plan for Peter is to glorify him, and glorifying God includes death. So that when you die and how you die is part of my all-inclusive plan for glorifying you. And if it is part of my sovereign plan that you glorify me by living, it is also my sovereign plan that you glorify me by dying. The time and the manner of death of a believer is under the sovereign control of God. For some of us, we will simply wear out, and that is God's means of glorifying himself through our death. Some will die of disease. The big C is always around, is it not? Some will die of cancer. That will be the means of glorifying God. Some will hit a tree going 180 miles an hour. And hopefully that's the way I will be able to glorify God some manner. God is sovereign over both the manner and the time of the death of his children. Second principle. Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his breast at the supper, that would be John, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And the Lord replies with two emphatic personal pronouns. Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And the word you is emphatic. What is that to you? The next word also is emphatic. You follow me. And therefore the principles coming out of that is the Lord does not reveal. The Lord does not reveal his will. Or the Lord does not put it this way. The Lord does not reveal to one believer his will for another. The reason for that is a third principle. The issue is always personal obedience. The issue is always personal. Pronouns you. Interesting, when you come down to verse 22, if you're working at a, well, you can see it in the English. If I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The words you are in juxtaposition, and the words you are emphatic. What is that to you? You follow me. The issue is always, always, always personal. The Gospel of John closes out now with a colophon. We had a pericope. Now we've got a colophon. A colophon is a statement attached to the end of a book that concerns something about its publication. And John closes with a colophon, a notation about the publication of the book. And the colophon attests two things. Number one, the accuracy of the account, verse 24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. So first note about the publication of the Gospel of John is about the accuracy of the account. The second notation about the Gospel of John is there was no paucity of material. We had plenty to deal with. And so verse 25 talks about the abundance of available material. Verse 25, there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. And that is, of course, a hyperbole. emphasizing by overstatement the abundance of material. And so John, as he closes the book, says, let me give you the following colophon, and that is, there was plenty of material. I could write the Gospel of John all over again and still have loads of material that I didn't even use in this book because of the abundance of the miracles of the Lord. And I, as the writer, swear to you that this is all true. Father, we're thankful today for the Gospel of John, which we have been with for the following or preceding months. And we pray now that as we turn to a new book of your word, we might grow in grace and in knowledge of yourself, in Christ's name. Amen.